Hey, folks. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Good morning. Welcome back. Going to talk today, about the Torah portion, which introduces us to the first of the patriarchs. And right there, we got a problem because, of course, patriarchy and everything associated with what the scripture refers to as the natural order, the order of the family, male headship, you name it. Uh-oh. All of this is verboten. The far left absolutely hates the concept. What they really hate, of course, is that it has to do with Scripture and His ordination of things as they are. Oh, yeah. They particularly hate this verse. You may have heard it somewhere. Male and female, He created them. That is absolutely not acceptable. So what I want to do today is explore a little bit of that and also some of the big lies that have infiltrated and where it's gotten us and so forth. But I think since we're talking about in the beginning, Bereshit, and all of the things that were laid out and are literally fundamental to our understanding, especially now since we're talking about this first of the patriarchs, when we're introduced to him, his name is Abram. And only in this portion is he going to get renamed. They add the hey, the hey from Yod Hey Vav Hey into Abram's name, and he becomes Abraham. But I want to ask a question, because it's always been fascinating to me, maybe even a little bit irritating, that with the possible exception of Haman, if you remember him, the rabbinic tradition often seems to say that, well, there's figures in Tanakh, they can do no wrong, right? Well, there was a discussion about what really happened to Noah, and no, it can't be what it sounds like. If you remember the situation where Reuben didn't inherit, and he's told by Yaakov, well, it's because you went up to your dad's bed, slept with my wife. No, the rabbis say that's probably not what really happened. Again, we don't know. It certainly seems to be implied, but I get a little irritated maybe with this idea that the figures in Tanakh can do no wrong. And we're going to see one of those in this week's Torah portion. Hey, Sarah, surely she didn't actually sleep with Pharaoh, as the Torah portion seems to come right out and say. No, that didn't happen. She didn't really do that, even if Abram told her it was okay. So, I don't care for that. I do think it's important that we try to read what it says. And sometimes the clearest, most simple explanation, Occam's razor, really is the right answer. No, can't prove it for sure, but I would tend to think that's the way to bet. All right, now on the other hand, and I've already kind of alluded to this, the world literally hates everything, and I mean everything associated with Scripture, but especially with this term, and you can almost hear the leftist, you know, on The View spit the word out. They never say it. Patriarchy. Because they hate Yah, so they hate everything associated with biblical authority, and I've mentioned that other verse that they hate almost as much. A male and female, He created them. Well, then we're going to fix that. We're going to cut off little male genitalia and little girls' breasts, and we're going to make sure they never have normal sexual relations. We're going to pervert them and destroy them. We may just kill them before I even turn pubescent, but one thing's for sure, they'll be sterile when we're done with them. And we see the fruit. And that's part of the reason why I want to emphasize some of the things I'm going to talk about today. First, they destroy the family. That's been going on for decades at this point. We saw it all the way back in the New Deal, if not before. I, of course, have always long railed against marriage licensing. And I will contend that all of those in the founding era, including those that were in leadership in the various denominational churches even, knew that they didn't want anything to do with the state licensing marriage or licensing the churches either. And they resisted it for a long time. Well, this is where we're seeing the evil fruit of that. Licensed churches, licensed marriage. And of course, when one accepts a license, one accepts the authority of the one who grants the license, aren't they godlike, to be able to say, well, here are the rules. You signed up for it, in for a penny, in for a pound. So the licensed church finds that, well, there are certain verses you're not allowed to teach. We have certain strings attached to, by the way. And guess who the creator of this ecclesia is? Hint, not the one that wrote the Bible. It's the state of Delaware, or whatever it may be. And you are under our thumb now. So first they destroyed the family, then they destroyed various other concepts that were associated with his authority in Scripture. That would include masculinity and anything associated with male and female. He created them, and a male headship. Uh-oh, you can't even say that anymore. Then, of course, the rule of law. it's all part and parcel of the same thing, because if you destroy the scriptural basis for law, the rule of law itself comes apart at the seams, and we're seeing that writ large, and to the point where what we're now seeing, obviously, they call good evil and evil good. As a matter of fact, I've said for a long time, if the Bible says something is wrong, if it's a sin, as a matter of fact, if it's so bad that it carries a death penalty, like a man lying with a man as with a woman, or cross-dressing. Did you ever look at that? We've talked about it recently. A man just trying to put on that which appertains to a woman is an abomination, he says. Well, how about cutting it off and doing surgical modifications and puberty blockers? Oh, man. Well, those things all, interestingly, they carry the death penalty. So what does that mean? Well, those who hate his word and call evil good and good evil, not only subsidize it, teach it to your children, they will take your children away if you object to it. They'll subsidize it, and they will destroy anybody that absolutely even tries to understand the basis for real law. They hate him, his word, and everything associated with it that much. Okay, so there's the introduction. Let's go back and do a quick recap then of the portion itself, which starts in chapter 12 of Bereshit, and it begins with the words in Hebrew, after, of course, saying, here's what Yahuwah said to Abram, get thee out, lech lecha, out of your country, from your kin, from your father's house, basically everything that you've known, and go unto this land, and I thought this is interesting, that I will show you. Now think about that for a second. How many people today would be willing to listen to the voice of Yah and be told, hey, you know what? I want you to leave everything you know. Your father's house, all of those people who are around you, the place that you have become familiar with her, and go to a place that I'm not having shown it to you yet. No, you haven't even seen a travel log. Don't even have a tour guide. No, I'm just going to go and you're going to go and then I'll show it to you when you get there. How many people would say, oh, yeah, Father, yes, I will obey. Well, Abram did, and that was counted to him for righteousness. So, God love that. And basically, what it is obedience. Go and I'll show you. Now, immediately, there's a promise made. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. And you, isn't this cool? How many people would think this is a great blessing? You will be a blessing. You will be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you. And him that curses you will I curse. And in you shall all the families, now I'm going to retranslate this a little bit more correctly, shall all the families of Ha'adama, the ground, be blessed. Interesting he would choose, well, I think it's important that he would choose that particular word. Adam came from Adama, and he went back to Adama into the ground, and here are all the families of the ground, dust to dust, ashes to, yeah, all of those things. All the families that are of the ground shall be blessed. So Abram went, as Yahuwah had spoken to him. He took Lot along with him. He was 75 years old. Imagine, it's not hard enough to think that here's a young guy thinking, oh, yeah, I got the whole world ahead of me. Yeah, sure, I'll go. This is a 75-year-old man. Going to do what he's told to do. He took Sarai, his wife, and everything they had. And they headed on down to the place where Yah was going to show them. And then when he appeared there to them at the place of the Terebinth of Moreh, under your seed he was told, well, I give you this land. So he did, in fact, do as he promised, showed him the land. He built there an altar, and he called upon the name, no, not of the Lord, he called upon his real name. It says so right there in the book. They took it out, of course, in some of the English renderings. He called upon the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So all of this is the setup. This is where we are, and let's see where we go next from that, because I think it's kind of fascinating. There are a number of elements in this. Let's call them issues that we would that we see with the portion here. And I alluded up front to this idea of there's this attitude on the one hand that the patriarchs and or, well, we don't call them patriarchs. They're bad and evil, of course, in the world today. But at least those of us that understand Scripture would say that these biblical characters, there is at least a predisposition. I don't have a problem with a little bit of a bias. That's okay to say they can do no wrong. But on the other hand, when Scripture says, well, here's what they did, and we don't have to call it wrong or say that they should or shouldn't have done it, but we'll just note that if the Bible says that's what happened, then why don't we assume that that's really what happened? Okay, so here we go. They go into the land, and then there's a famine in the land, so going to head on down into Egypt. Now, I've heard it asked, was that a lack of faith? Should he have just stayed in the land where he was told this would be your land? Maybe. But on the other hand, he went. For whatever reason, he went. And it came to pass when they were heading into Egypt that he did something which people will focus on and say, uh-oh, is this wrong? Now, I have tended to be one of those and say, yeah, I got to admit, this looks like a problem. He said to Sarai, his wife, now look, hey, I just figured it out. You are a really good-looking woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, hey, that's his wife. And they'll kill me because they want you. They'll just kill me and they'll keep you alive. So here's what I'd like you to do, sweetheart. When they say to you, you know, what's happening here, babe? I want you to say that you're my sister. So that it might be well with me for your sake. That my soul, my nefesh, might live because of you. Hey, please, keep me alive. Now, she is a good wife. She does as she is requested to do. And I will suggest this is one of the lessons I think is clear in here. Even though maybe this was uncomfortable and maybe it wasn't the right thing, I don't know if it is or not, but I do know this. Abram asked her to do it. She did it, and everybody was protected. Yah took care of her. You can see that right here. Came to pass when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld that woman. She was really good looking. Princes of Pharaoh saw her and said, whoa, Pharaoh, you got to check this woman out. And they brought her to him. She was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he dealt well with Abram, as Abram had thought maybe might be the case, for her sake. He had sheep and oxen, and he asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, and camels. So a lot of good stuff came to Abram. Let me ask this. Was he pimping out his wife? Oh, can we even say that? Well, that's the point. That's the question. You know, there is this tendency either to say they can do no wrong, or because they're the patriarchs, by definition, they're evil. And this is all Old Testament stuff anyway. It's all done away with. It's all bad. I'm going to suggest that what we need to do is just read it and see what the lessons here are. Sometimes they're stated explicitly. Sometimes they aren't. This one, I think there's a lesson, but it's not as explicitly stated. But certainly it's interesting, and it's worth paying attention to. By the way, we're going to see a very similar, not identical, because in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, she is not. Not like in the case of Sarai and Abram. She's not a half-sister even. But we're going to see like father, like son. He's going to say almost the very same thing in almost the very same situation. Interesting. Okay, so everything goes fine, okay, for Abram, but not so much for Pharaoh. And we're going to hear two things in here that are maybe uncomfortable, but let's read them. Yahuwah plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. This sounds like a pretty nasty situation because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, often in Scripture, and this is one of the patterns you'll note, when it says so-and-so, somebody else's wife, it's making a clear point. Sarai has a husband. She has a living husband. And the plagues are great on Pharaoh because what? Well, he tells us. Pharaoh called Abram and he said, what have you done to me? For crying out loud, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? Now, listen. The word here, the root word is lekach. It's the word that's used when a man takes a woman. He takes her physically. We kind of know what that means. And then she becomes his wife. It's a physical act of consummation. It says, Pharaoh tells Abram, I took her to be my wife. Turns out she's not available to be his wife. He didn't know that, but after the plagues, maybe he figured it out. Therefore, you take her. Take your wife. Take her and go on your way. Pharaoh gave men charge so that they took him on his way. They basically, I wonder if they just kind of escorted him to the border and said, hey, you head on out of here now and don't let the door hit you in the rear end on the way, but nice seeing you. Adios. So Pharaoh took him out, and Abram went up out of Egypt. He and his wife, all that he had, and Lot, along with him at this point, into the south part of the land of Canaan. And he had a whole lot of stuff. He was very rich, cattle, silver, and gold. So again, the point, couple of points. Sarah, still Sarai at this point, obeyed. Say, you're my sister. It would certainly seem that she did. And she was protected. So was he. Did she conjugally interact with Pharaoh, sleep with him? It certainly seems to be the case because Pharaoh told Abram he did. Now, does that mean that it means exactly what we think? Well, you know, there's a little bit of euphemism going on here, but it's the same word that's used. Okay, got a question? Okay, comment? Well, see, this is exactly the point. And that's which Bible? That's the... that's the Scriptures. And is it interlinear there?
And here, let me try to be as clear as I can. Even the conjugations, the vowel pointers, aren't necessarily in the original Torah scrolls. I've got a version sitting here that says, so I took her, another one that I can show you that says, so I might have taken her, and so on.
This one way or the other makes the point. The rendering that Tony's looking at says, Pharaoh tells him, I had planned on it. I was gonna take her to be my wife, as opposed to, I did. And so, same root word. The question is just, what are the vowel pointers? And arguably, in the original Torah, the vowel pointers aren't even there. So this is exactly why people will argue about it. Oh, surely she didn't. Maybe she did. What are the plagues doing if not? I'm not going to try to say we know for sure. We don't. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. It certainly looks to me, and I could be wrong, the others could be wrong too, that she might have. But regardless, the bigger issue, she told, at least she seems to have, notice it doesn't tell us this either, it just tells us that Pharaoh was convinced. He said, why have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why'd you say she's my sister? So somebody, maybe it was even Abram, or maybe it was her that was told, and she was just listening to her husband. Again, the issue, and this is the point I was trying to make, is we aren't 100% sure on what the situation is here. But it's interesting how people will read so much into it and then get bent out of shape about it. And sometimes there will be whole doctrines built on things that are even worse. And that's one of the things I'm going to mention today, and we'll talk about a bit too. So let's go through a couple of things. In terms of chronological order as we go through the story, because I'm going to ask a question today, and I really think this is kind of the lead into it. If people are going to say that either Abram can do no wrong or Abram made some nasty mistakes, he still ended up being called Abraham and being the father of many nations, literally the father of our faith. The God of Abraham is one of the primary terms you'll hear being used to describe Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So the man certainly has a position of importance, the first of the patriarchs. What did he know and when did he know it? Did he make a mistake here? What did he know and when did he know it? Well, let's talk about probably the next big one that people will point to and say, for good or for ill, he made a mistake, or maybe he didn't. He separates from Lot. That doesn't seem like a horrible mistake. That seems like something he probably should have done. Lot then goes to Sodom. That arguably could be a mistake. And then we get this description in the next book, the next chapter of the book, about what is often called the first war in Scripture, or the war of the four kings versus the five kings. The term I like is evil versus evil. Because if you read the story in chapter 14, it says, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and these other kings that are all named, they made war with these other kings, Berah in evil, and Birshah with wickedness. You get the impression, even just from the names, that these aren't what you call, they might be really fitting kings for today, but at least in terms of historically, they're not the kind of guys that you'd want to see, emblazoned in statues sitting on the front lawn of whatever Capitol building you're talking about. What's the point? Well, another way to read this, and I can remember the first times I read this book and this story and this chapter years and years ago, thinking, who are the good guys here, right? Who are the good guys in this war? And it ain't easy to figure out until you finally realize, well, I know why I haven't figured it out, because there aren't any. These are not good guys. This is also called, for that reason, the war of evil versus evil. These are four kings versus five, and any of them are exactly what you call great kings or role models, or for that matter, just not plain evil. They even got names that suggest that. So there's at least a consistent pattern in this. So we get the first war, evil versus evil. And then after that, it says, after these things, chapter 15, the word of Yahuwah came to Abram in a vision. And he said, fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward, or your reward shall be exceedingly great. And Abram says, oh, Yahuwah Eloheka, what are you going to give me seeing I go childless? Now, wait a minute. Remember, the promise up front was, you're going to be the father of many nations. And so essentially he's saying, it's been a while, right? Been down into Egypt, all this stuff happened, the war of the kings here, and here I am, you've given me no seed. And lo, someone born in my house is to be my heir. Now he thinks that just maybe it's going to have to be his servant Eliezer of Damascus. And, in fact, he gets corrected on that. So, Abram has been laboring for a while, we don't know for sure how long, under what looks like an error. Okay, I'm going to be the father of many nations, this land. So far, so good. But I don't really have an heir, and that's in the sense that I think I should have had an heir. So the word of Yahuwah came and said, this man is not going to be your heir. It is someone that will come forth out of your own bowels, out of your own seed, in the fashion that you think you understand. He will be your heir. And he brought him out, and he said, look up to the heavens. Count all those stars if you can. And he said to him, Yah said, this is how many your seed will be. And here it comes. This is another verse that I think is absolutely fundamental. And we've already seen it. Now we're getting it again. He believed Yahuwah, and that was counted to him for righteousness. He believed Yahuwah, that was counted to him for righteousness. Now that verse literally echoes throughout the scriptures. And I'm going to come back to it, I think, a number of times today as we look at things that flow from it and also things that are kind of twisted from it. Because, of course, if we don't understand precisely what did he know and when did he know it, what did he believe, when did he believe it, what are we really talking about here? Well, we can get confused. We can even fall victim to some pretty nasty twistings. And some of those will show up in the Brit Hadashah readings that are associated with this portion. And I'm going to take exception to some of the things we've probably heard in Sun God Day School on that score. He said, this is Yah speaking, I, Ani Yahuwah, there's that word again, going to see that over and over again in Exodus, Ani Yahuwah, the one that brought you up out of, not in this case, bondage in Egypt, he's going to tell him about that though, I brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to you to inherit it. Well, how shall I know that? Why me? I'm curious, can you fill me in a bit more here? Now, the way that he fills him in is interesting. He says, okay, here's what I want you to do. You get yourself, take for me, a heifer, 3 years old, she-goat, 3 years old, a ram, also 3 years old, and a turtledove and a young pigeon. So he got all those, he divided them in the midst, he cut them in half, he laid the pieces. So this is going to be called, in some renderings, the covenant of the pieces. He laid one half against the other, but he didn't divide the birds. So he's basically got a place set up. Birds of prey came, he drove them away. So as the sun is going down, a deep sleep falls upon Abram. Now this is called cutting a covenant. We see the covenant here. And that word in Hebrew is usually brit. And when Yah says, my covenant, my brit, it's briti, mine. And a deep darkness fell upon him. And he, Yah, said to Abram, know of a surety, your seed will be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, afflict them for 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they'll come out with great substance. But you, here comes another promise, and this one's interesting. Arguably, it's a bit ambiguous, and we'll talk about that too here in a second. You will go to your fathers in peace and shalom. In a good old age, you will be buried. So you're going to have a good life, long life, and you'll be buried in a good old age. Now, at this point, exactly how old is he? Well, he was 75 when he left. He's already almost certainly at least in his 80s. We're going to find out that when the next major set of circumstances come upon him here, he's 85 and then 86. So you could argue, hey, he could have died tomorrow and that would have still been okay, right? It would have been a good old age. But I don't think anybody reads it that way. I'm not encouraging us to either. I'm just saying, yeah, there is a bit of ambiguity. Turns out he lives a long, long, long time, at least by our standards, after this. He continues the prophecy, though. Fourth generation, your descendants are going to come back here, for the iniquity, the Torahlessness of the Amorite isn't yet complete. And every time I read that, I ask, is the iniquity of America yet complete? Wow, what's it going to take, right? And maybe we're seeing that in the parallels and in the things that are going on here, too. So, when the sun went down, behold, there was this thick darkness and a smoking furnace, a flaming torch came and passed between the pieces. So, one of the things that people will take from this, and I would be among them, is that Abram himself did not walk between the pieces. He had a representative, I guess you'd say, but Yah, in fact, shielded him from this because, guess what? He knew this covenant was going to be broken, my covenant, which they broke. But I've given you this land, the land of the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Cabanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Raphaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So all of these people, most of them are, turns out, going to be really, really bad people that need being dispossessed from the land, but it's not time yet. And then in chapter 16, we're getting to the point where we're going to see, hey, what did he know and when did he know it? Well, he was told a few things in this vision, right? You're going to die at a good old age. And all of these things are going to happen to your descendants, 400 years in captivity. Then they're going to come out, and then the land will be theirs. And meanwhile, it says, Sarai, Abram's wife, okay, making that point again, she is barren. She has, in all of the years, now how long have they been married? Well, arguably decades and decades. We don't know if it was when they were much, much younger, or when they came out first of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, but one thing's for sure, it's been a long time. And in all that time, she has not borne a child. So I think probably it's, here I'm not going to think this is too much of a leap. Yeah, it's a little bit, but having said that, they probably both assume, and by the way, I think the later scriptures will bear this out, they probably both assume it's not going to happen between Abram and Sarai. She's not going to bear a child. She's barren. She had a handmaid, though, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And by the way, this would not have been considered particularly unusual. And as we see, it's going to happen in other places in Scripture. In a world where the entire concept of patriarchy is abu his patui, we don't give a blankety blank what Scripture says or what is allowed or anything else. We declare it to be bad. As a matter of fact, okay, two guys and a parakeet, we'll call that a marriage and a house. But a man with two wives, oh no, verboten. So isn't it interesting how things that were once acceptable have now been not only prohibited but called evil, and things that are prohibited and carry a death penalty, they're fine. State will license them and mandate you teach them to your kids. Okay, well, back to the story here. Sarah's wife had borne him no children, so she has a handmaid named Hagar, Egyptian, and she says, look, Yahuwah has restrained me from bearing, so take my handmaid, Hagar, and go into her. We all know what she's talking about, that I may be builded up through her. Abram did so. He hearkened, he shamarred to the voice of Sarai, and he took Hagar, the Egyptian, and this was after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Okay, so right there, what did he know and when did he know it? Well, he's been in the land here for 10 full years, and it hadn't happened yet. So the question, and this is what I've been leading up to, did Abram jump the gun? He should have just waited, well, how long? Right? And the reason why I think this is important, and the context is kind of interesting here, is because a lot of us, as we consider the parallels of where we're at in the land, you know, the war of evil versus evil that we're seeing on so many fronts today, there are so many things about our situation that, if you think about it, are in parallel. One of them, of course, I like to point to, come out of her, my people. Come out, all these things that you knew, all the things that you grew up with, this land that was once called America, land of the free, home of the brave, where you had God-given, constitutionally protected rights, freedom of assembly, worship, speech, and to keep and bear arms, to be free of illegal search and seizure, all of those, down the toilet bowl. We'll take your guns, take your speech, cut you off, take your kids, and you got no rights and no God. He's not welcome in the schools. He's sure as hell not welcome in the White House or the courts. Everything that you knew, even if you didn't leave voluntarily, has been taken. So to a great extent, what was Abram called? A stranger in a strange land. All of us, we're strangers in a strange land. It's not the land that we thought we grew up in. And oh, you know what? Scripture really has warned us about that all along. Anyway, don't get too comfortable here. Your real home is somewhere else. So those parallels shouldn't be lost on us. And the thing that's always been fascinating to me about this is that if we look and see what did Abram know and when did he know it, I think it helps to give us a whole lot of understanding about the covenants, the promises that we need to be looking at today and asking ourselves about. Did he or did he not jump the gun? He's been 10 years. And he finally says, okay, I have this prophecy. Yah has told me that it's going to be through my seed. Now notice what he didn't yet say. It turns out, and this is one of the things that I point out, because sometimes we read Scripture and we think, oh, well, yeah, he knows this. No, he doesn't know it yet. He doesn't know it yet. He's going to get told in this portion. But he just knows that the promised son is going to come through his seed. He's not told which woman. The assumption might be Sarai, but it hadn't happened yet. It's been 10 years that I've been on the land here. Still hadn't happened. And here comes this opportunity, and he says, yeah, that makes sense. So I think you got a case where people are saying, all right, look, there is a promise in place. What do we need to do? And I would be primary among those who would say, I could fall into traps like this, and no doubt many, many others too. We look at the world and say, okay, we have certain things we need to do. We need to prepare. Let's be preppers. Let's see what's coming down the tubes. If the food supply is going to be cut off, shouldn't we store a little bit of food? Can we store enough food? Well, you know what? The answer is no. If it goes on long enough, there's no way anybody can store enough food for however long we might have to wait. What else can we do? Answer, we can do a lot, but we cannot do it all. And I think that's the really tough place that many of us find ourselves in. You've probably heard me quote John Adams, duty is ours, results are God's. All right. In other words, we should do everything we can do. And at the point where we can't do everything, we got to trust in him for the rest. The question reasonable people always want to ask is, well, where's the line? How much can I, in fact, reasonably do? What should I try to do? It always has bugged me, and I'll admit this, when I hear the pre-trib rapture crowd say, I don't have to do anything. God's just going to beam me up. I can take the poison poke. Hell, they're even now teaching them you can take the mark of the beast. Not the problem. Because he knows your heart. He knows you're a pagan. He knows you don't really care about what his word says. At that point, folks, what difference does any of this make? And I'm not among that crowd. I think what we are supposed to do is what we can. We're supposed to study to show ourselves approved and try to rightly divide his word. So I put myself in Abram's position with Sarai and say, okay, this seems like a reasonable opportunity, a reasonable choice. Yep, it's going to come. The promised seed is going to come through Abram, but we don't know that it's through Sarah. We don't even know her name is Sarah yet, right? So Abram goes in unto Hagar. She conceived. And then when she saw she'd conceived, she kind of got haughty. And her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai says to Abram, hey, I was despised in her eyes. So, Yahuwah judge between me and you. And Abram says to his wife, hey, she's in your hands. You do that which is good in your eyes. And Sarah basically said, all right, I'm going to raise hell. And she dealt harshly, says the word, with her, and Hagar fled from before her face. Okay, now we know the rest of the story. Amalek finds her and say, hey, what's the problem here? And I fled from my wife. She was being really mean to me. Return, he says, shuv, and go submit yourself, humble yourself before your mistress. Oh. And by the way, there's a promise that goes with this. I'll greatly multiply your seed. It won't be numbered for multitude. This is a very similar promise that has already been made to Abram. You're with child. He tells her, you're going to bear a son. You shall call his name Yishmael because Yahuwah has heard your affliction. He's going to be a wild ass of a man, by the way. This is going to be a problem. Every man's hand will be against him. He'll dwell in the face of all his brothers. So she does. She goes back and she returns. There is a child born. Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore to him, Ishmael. Ishmael, right? Shema, you see that word in there? El will hear. And at this point, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So did he jump the gun? It's been a long time. Most of us would say a year, 2 years, 5 years. Well, certainly 10 years or more. That's a pretty reasonable wait. But wait, we're not done yet. Chapter 17 says, now here comes 13 years later. That was fast, 13 years. Ishmael is now he's a young man. He's approaching the age of maturity, as most of rabbinic Judaism would say. And at age 13, he's ready to walk and do some things that men would do. Yahuwah now appears to Abram, and he said, Ani El Shaddai, I am the all-sufficient one. Walk before me and be tamim, be perfect, complete. In other words, I have made you, you are suitable, because I have made you, to do the things that I have made you to do. And I'm going to make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Well, this is pretty much what we've heard before, right? But it's been 13 years. Got this son now. Is this the son of promise? Abram fell on his face, and Elohim talked with him, and he said, "As for me, behold, my covenant's with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations." And he's going to get a renaming. Now, it's interesting, again, the sequence here. You will no longer be called Abram. And by the way, from here on out in the book, and I have to catch myself, because you probably notice I'll make the mistake. I want to call him Abraham when he hadn't been named that yet. Or later, because you know we've been reading this whole story, and he's been Abram up until this point, I call him Abraham. Maybe in the next few minutes I might slip because he's just gotten renamed. But the Bible doesn't. From here out, he is Abraham. No more Abram, but now your name is Abraham. For I have made you a father of nations. He's adding the hey from the Tetragrammaton, his name, as part of Abram, now Abraham's name. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations out of you. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, so far, this sounds a lot, not identical, but a lot like the things that Abram, now Abraham, already knew. But we're going to start to see a significant addition. What did he know? When did he know it? Well, some of it's right now. An everlasting covenant, a covenant that literally is olam, to be an El unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their El. Okay. The everlasting part is new, but the land, he's heard that before. He says unto now Abraham, and as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you, throughout their generations. Does that mean up until Messiah comes and then no. We're still called the children of Abraham. We still can be grafted in. There are elements of this covenant, exactly as he promised, that are perpetual. Ha'olam. This is my covenant. You'll keep it throughout your generations. Are we there? I would say yeah. This is my covenant, Briti, again, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. I've said it before. I'm going to go through this again in a second. If I had a male son tomorrow, folks, on the eighth day, he would be circumcised. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He's too young to make the decision? Yep. Well, the book says the eighth day. Turns out there's some interesting scientific things that peak and trough on the eighth day, almost like that was a divine decision. It's a sign. It's a token, an oat, a mark of this covenant between me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations. I like to put a period there. Any questions? Every male throughout your generations. Doesn't sound like there's much question. By the way, if there is a question, then I'm going to suggest somebody's reading it wrong, and we'll come to that. He that's born in your house, or even those that are bought with silver from foreigners, that's not of your seed. All of them this applies to. And he needs to be circumcised. This is my covenant. It'll be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. It's kind of like, well, if it wasn't clear before, is this helping to make it so? Now, here we go. This is the, what did he know, when did he know it? He now knows about this covenant that's going to be in the sign of the male organ from here on out. And he says, now, as for Sarai, your wife, she's not going to be Sarai anymore. From here out, she is Sarah, shall her name be. She too gets the syllable from the name of Yah. And I will bless her. Now, here comes something that I think, well, as a matter of fact, I don't have to think, because Scripture tells us, no doubt about it. He's surprised by this. Anybody doubt that? I'm looking around. Anybody doubt that Abram is just a bit surprised? Abraham, okay, I can handle that, but this part, it's going to surprise him. I'm going to give you a son, and it's going to come from her. Huh? I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Abraham now fell upon his face and he laughed. He and you know the word, right? Va yitzchach. That word should sound familiar. It's laughter. It's also Isaac's root. He laughed. He said in his heart, shall a child be born unto an old dude that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, actually bear children? He has some difficulty with this. You notice he hadn't laughed at anything Yah has ever told him before this. Think about that. Go, leave everything you know. I'm going to give you this whole land. Walk around it, take it, check it out, and I'm going to have this covenant between me and you. Look at the stars, count them up, your seed. Yeah. None of that is in the least funny, surprising, till he gets here. He falls on his face and he laughs. I'm 100 years old, for crying out loud, and I'm going to have a son through my 90-year-old wife that's been barren as long as I've known her, and I've known her for a long, long time. Abraham said unto Elohim, oh, well, now he's thinking about this other aspect, too. And this makes perfect sense, folks. I got this 13-year-old son here. I thought for 13 years he's the one. What about Ishmael? Oh, that he might live before you. Now, this is what I would say is the emotional reaction of a good daddy. I got this son here. I care about my son Ishmael. Hey, oh, that he might live before you. And Elohim says, no, Sarah, your wife, Sarah is going to bear a son for you. You shall call his name Laughter, Yitzhak, and I'll establish my covenant with and through him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. Now, as for Ishmael, don't sweat it here, guy. I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful. Now, notice, this is the promise that Hagar already has. And I would not be surprised that he might have heard this. But at least he is now going to check it out with the Most High. I have made him blessed. I'll make him fruitful. I'll multiply him exceedingly too. 12 princes he will beget. I'll make him a great nation. But understand this, the covenant that is going to be established with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear with you and unto you at this set time in the next year. And that was it. He left off talking with him, and Elohim went up from Abraham. So what does Abraham do? Exactly what he was told. He says, go get Ishmael, everybody born in his house, everybody that was bought with silver, every male, and they circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day. And yes, we can make jokes about it, and you can kind of imagine, because honestly, here's a 100-year-old guy. You want me to take my what and take a knife and do what with it? Okay. He didn't hesitate. And he's got an entire house full of people, including a teenager. Now, you know, how many teenagers said, Dad, you want me to do what? Oh, no, take that and shove. You know, we could all talk about these things, but what's fascinating to me is the entire household of Abraham does precisely what they were told on the very day they were told to do it. This is a man who is truly a patriarch. He runs his house. They respect him. They know what needs to be done, and they go do it right then and there. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, age 13, when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That same day as Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael, his son, all of the men of his house, everybody born in the house, all those bought with silver from foreigners, all circumcised with him. And with that, folks, the Torah portion ends, but not the questions and not the interesting lessons here. Because, again, if we ask the question, what did he know and when did we know it? And what do we know and when do we know it, too? It's the parallels here that are, I think, most important to us. So up until this point, Abraham, did not know that the covenant. Yeah, he knew at some point it was through him, and it was actually through him in the flesh. In other words, through his seed. So that doesn't include the heir in his house, Eliezer, or anybody else. Nope, it's going to come through him. Then years later, 13 years at least later, he finds out, more like probably 15 or more. We don't know precisely, but the numbers do enable us to set some min and max dates. A decade and a half or so later, he finds out it actually is going to be through the woman that you thought you'd given up on, that it was impossible to happen, to the point where you were willing to laugh about it because it was so unlikely. Sarai, now Sarah. What about us? What do we know and when do we know it? Now, I've already mentioned this fact that Abram is promised, when he is still Abram, that he's going to die at a good old age. We're going to find out in the future Torah portions. He's going to later have, after Sarah's death, he's going to have still other wives, and he's going to have lots of additional progeny and so forth. And no doubt those were a source of joy and a blessing to him, but their names don't appear in Scripture. The promise is as promised. It comes through Yitzhak. Ishmael, we're going to get a little bit more about him and his descendants. And we also know that there are some certainly frictions that not only happened throughout the centuries and other places in Scripture, but we also still see them playing out today. So, you know, what did he know and when did he know it? What do we know? What I want to take away from this is the following. We don't have a lot of the promises that Abram, now Abraham, had. But we do have those promises through him. Well, we don't, for example, know that we're going to draw breath tomorrow morning. I have not been given such promise. I don't know anybody, never met anybody that's been given that promise. I do know that when we see, and we're going to talk about this really soon, the Akedah, the story of his son, and the near sacrifice, or was it actually the sacrifice of his son, the one thing that Abraham absolutely does know from here on out, without question, and you can see this in his actions, because, you know, I'll make of you a great nation, you'll live to a good old age. Admittedly, there's some ambiguity in that. But not the promise is going to come through Isaac, Yitzhak. That is unequivocal. Nothing is going to happen. Isaac is the one guy on planet Earth who tomorrow morning will draw breath. Isaac doesn't have any children yet. He ain't done. Isaac will live. Thus spoke Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, until he has at least one son. After that, well, it becomes a bit more vague, doesn't it? At least up until we see other promises. So again, for the rest of us, what do we know? Well, there are a lot of promises. I'm going to talk about some of those today. And understand this, too. A lot of promises are contingent upon obedience. Isn't that amazing? That's essentially how it is. And you could argue that the promises to Abram were contingent upon obedience, too. Because that's the very first words in the Torah portion. It's the name of the portion. Lech Lecha, get out of your country, from away from your kin, from your father's house, everything you know, and go unto the land that I will show you. And he did. And the promises that followed. And that's key. Okay, from here, what I want to do is go to a couple of other of the Haftorot, and I'm going to deal with some of the baggage, and I think that's part of the reason why I focused on, well, for example, Hagar, and the whole thing about what the world says, the evil of patriarchy. Oh, the man being the head of the house. Oh, that's verboten. We must have equal partnerships. Matter of fact, there's no doubt about it, folks. Much of feminism would just assume that all men would be emasculated. Well, as a matter of fact, that's pretty much what they've done, if you think about it. Can you name very many leaders? There may be one or two. And actually, at least one woman that I can think of, actually two, in Washington that have more cojones than 99% of the rest of the country does. But for the most part, what now passes for leadership has been emasculated. Matter of fact, there are prophetic verses. I probably should pull some of those up and read them. From Isaiah, where it says women and children, for example, will rule over you, and similar kind of things. Variations on that theme abound. And we can see it. We've got essentially a nation that is devoid. Well, you know, remember when, and I've made a lot of this of late, a man's word was his bond. What do we got today? People who steal elections, who lie through their damnable teeth, promise you that, we're going to vote for democracy. Well, democracy is not even in the Constitution. You can't find the word in there. We have a nation of liars, cheat thieves, traitors, treaters, hypocrites, and murderers. And not a man among them, arguably. So when we look at the things that are happening and compare those to Scripture, I guess maybe it's no wonder. So what I want to do is talk about a couple of the places that have been so horribly twisted. And there are two of them that are called the Haftorot, or the Brit Hadashah portions in the case of those that are out of the apostolic writings. One comes from the book of Romans. Chapter 4, and the other is Galatians chapter 4. And if you've heard me talk before, I sometimes refer to Galatians as the most twisted book in the Scripture, because while it starts out with Paul saying, look, I'm not changing anything. The master, the one that gave me my commission here, he didn't change a word, not a yod or a tittle. And listen to how he begins the book. I'll start with this reading from Galatians, I guess, and then go to Romans in a second. I marvel, wrote Shaul, or Paul, the author, I marvel you've turned away so soon from the one who called you. in the grace of the Messiah to a whole different gospel. This is verse 6. It's not really another, but there are some who trouble you, and they are attempting to pervert the gospel of the Messiah. Not only are they attempting, folks, they did it. They've been doing it for, 19 centuries since then. And it's but then he says this. Now, these are the ones I would point people to. If you want to look this up and have a discussion with one of the Sun God Day worshipers of another Jesus, whom Paul says we have not preached, take them here first. But if we, or an angel from heaven, comes and preaches any other gospel to you than the one that we have preached to you, well, let him be accursed. What? I don't think my pastor learned that in cemetery school. Because, well, he did. He was preached another gospel, another Jesus whom we've not preached. One who did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, changed it, raised the bar. In other words, all the things Scripture says would mark him as, a false prophet, worthy of being stoned? They're saying he did. Isn't that interesting? How's that for blasphemy? And then Paul not only says it, he says it again. Let me say this again. As I've said before, so now I say again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than the one that you have received, by the way, you haven't received it in Sun God Day School, let him be accursed. Am I trying to persuade men or Elohim? Who do I seek to please? Is it men? Because if I still please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Yod Heh Vav Heh and his risen son, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah. That's kind of clear, except if you read it in a lot of English versions, folks, it's not as clear, especially when you get into chapters 3 and 4 and 5, and a lot of stuff that really does get pretty nastily twisted. So the reading from this week, it comes, the part in Galatians anyway, comes from Galatians 4, verse 21, through the, not quite the end of the chapter. And it's going to have to do, of course, with the two covenants and the children of the bondswoman. We've heard this. I'm going to suggest that there is a whole much better way to read this. But we do have to take, as I like to say, take a run at it. Because he starts with this concept of bondage and slavery and the difference early in this chapter. Now, I say the heir, as long as he's a child, meaning the heir, what? The heir of the promise, the son of Yah. How about all of us as heirs to the promise? How about the heirs of the covenant of Abram, now Abraham? Yeah, see, there's a similar pattern here. That's the picture he's trying to paint. I say to you that the heir, as long as he's a child, he doesn't really differ that much from a slave, even though he is, in fact, a master, at least a master of all to be. But he's under guardians, and he has stewards up until the time where his father says he's ready. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, by the way, most of humanity is still in really satanic bondage under the elements of the world. That's part of the reason why I emphasize this idea of the ground, too, because Scripture does. And Haaretz, and it's interesting. We have to look at the words in the original Hebrew because sometimes the meaning is lost in the translation, especially if it's translated two or three times through Greek and who knows what else, Old English, and then eventually it gets around to something that the translator says, I don't like that anyway. So I am going to paraphrase this. As you know, I often will do that, but with the understanding that when we need to, especially when Paul's quoting Scripture, for example, we can go back and look at the Hebrew words. We can't always do that in the Greek, and sometimes there's an easy way to tell, though. If it looks like he's contradicting what's written, somebody's wrong, and hint, it's not the Scripture. Okay. When the fullness of the time has come, Elohim sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under, I'm going to change the word here, born under the instruction. What word did Paul use? Probably nomos in the Greek. I don't think that was the original word. But what is the bigger idea? Well, there is an instruction that comes from Yah. Male and female, he created them. A lot of things he wrote for our blessing. We're in bondage, though, it says. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So here's a woman born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you're sons, Elohim has sent forth the Ruach, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, also then an heir of Elohim through HaMashiach. But indeed, when you didn't know Elohim, you served those which by nature are not gods. Now, what's he saying here? Oh, well, you know, whether he's talking to the people of Galatia that were pagans, and many of them may or may not have known that they came through Abraham and that they came through perhaps some of the northern tribes that were at this point lost. Right? How about the rest of us? Well, we may have heard some of this in Sun God Day school. Did we know we were hearing paganism? Did we know that Ishtar was a pagan fertility goddess? And that they had taken the most important day and event in all of human history and perverted it and literally twisted it into something anti-holy by naming it after a pagan goddess rather than remembering what it was that he did and what he said. And they didn't even get the day right, for crying out loud. But then indeed, he says, when you didn't know Elohim, you served those which by nature are not gods. Little Mary statues and little statues of saints and all kinds of little things, serpents on a stick, you name it. A little man on a pole. We've got all kinds of things that he says, don't make these images and don't worship them that people have been doing. Well, how is that different from paganism? Answer, oh, well, we Christianized all that crap because God knows our hearts. Exactly. And they're desperately wicked and evil, and he says, who can know it? They're deceitful above all. There is a consistent pattern here, but if we don't understand what Scripture is saying in context, and we allow these words to be twisted, we can literally turn this on its head. Oh, yeah, and end up calling evil good and good evil. So, when you didn't know God, you served pagan gods. But now, after you have known Elohim, or rather, he says, you are known by Elohim, what is it that the scariest verse in Scripture says? Matthew 7:21-23. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this great stuff in your name, Jesus? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do great works in your name? What's he say? Depart from me, you who are without Torah, you workers of Torahlessness, of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. That's why they're told to depart. That's why, by the way, there's gnashing and weeping and wailing and all the things that he warns about. People stuck outside the wedding feast. What's Paul saying? Now, after you've known Elohim, or rather, are known by Elohim, can we see the connection there? How is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Oh, here you go. This, they say, by the way, this is one of the worst verses for mistranslation and paganism, and it continues in the whole book. How is it you dare to turn again to the things that he said to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places that the one true God of the universe said is my word, you will honor and do it, keep it, obey it, it's my instruction for you, it's for your blessing, it's not too hard for you. What does the whore church say? You can't do it, only Jesus could possibly do that. What a crock of unmitigated crap that came out of the back end of a bull, folks. It is perhaps the biggest lie in all of human history. You can't keep the law. Don't even try. Don't even try to be under bondage again to his written word, which is for your good. No, in fact, that's not what Paul's talking about at all. What's he talking about? Oh, you know, he just finished saying it. You were serving pagan gods, their law, the laws of men, not of God, fake traditions, the crap that Yahushua himself said is hypocrisy. You've got all kinds of things you do. The traditions of the elders. There's consistency here as long as you don't get taken in by the twisting and the big lie. So he says, now, after you have known Elohim, or rather known by Elohim, yeah, Yeshua warned against that, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to Ishtar, to Sun God Day, to Christmas, to Halloween, to all this crap that you know damned well is damnable because it comes right from the one son of hell? Pick a name. Old Scratch, Lucifer, Beelzebub, Hasatan, the adversary. It's clear, except for when you read it and it gets twisted and people say, see, on Sun God Day school, we're going to teach you how you can be like God. You will not die. And we've got all kinds of, we've Christianized all of this pagan crap. Everything from Yule logs to Christmas trees to bunnies and eggs. God loves it. Well, the fake God does anyway. The one that's laughing in the face of the one who wrote the book and said, this is my feast. This is my instruction for your blessing. Keep it, do it forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Well, don't do it in the whore church. Then read this next one. Now, this one, you'll find there are similar elements in the prophets. They twist them too. But listen to what he says, and listen to what we've been told it says, which is the lie. You, he says, meaning your pagan nature, you observe days and months and seasons and years. In other words, you still got this pagan attitude. You still celebrate Christmas on December the 25th. He's talking to the whore church today. This could not be more clear, and it couldn't be more twisted. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Why am I bothering? Why am I wasting my time? Here you are still doing the pagan crap, and you know better. You're supposed to be known by Elohim. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. My trial, which is in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as a messenger, a malach of Elohim, even as Yahushua the Mashiach. What then was the blessing that you had? I bear witness that, if possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Think about it, folks. How many times do we hear this today of people that will dare to tell somebody, you know what, beloved one, you're on the wrong track. You're doing something that's going to get you killed. You're going to take the poison poke, for one example. That just might get you killed, or worse. And by that, I mean, yeah, there are possibly even worse things. You could have a life of infirmity, of palsies, of melanoma, of all the stuff that we're seeing. This is just one example. But the point is, he's saying, look, you at one point, you were on my team. But have I become your enemy now because I'm just simply telling you the truth? I'm trying to point out, this is how many people that are listening to this, whether it's live on the Sabbath or later, are saying, oh, my family kicked me out. When I started obeying Torah, I wouldn't come for Christmas, and they got rid of me. They became my enemy because I told them what? The truth. Elohim wrote exactly what's written. That's what I've been talking about since I started in this look back at Galatians. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yea, they want to exclude you that you might be zealous for them. For what? For pagan, fake gods that aren't gods. But it's good to be zealous for a good thing, in a good thing, always, not only when I'm present with you. Hey, the fact that I'm not here, this is what Moshe said, right? I'm afraid when I'm gone, you're going to do exactly what I'm warning you not to do. And they did. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Yahushua, the Mashiach, is formed in you, I'd like to present with you now and to change my tone, because I got some doubts about you. And now, listen to this and see if, having put it in context, it doesn't make a bit more sense. This is where the portion, the reading, is supposed to begin. And I'm going to suggest if you begin here and you don't have the context, it's so easy to suck down that Kool-Aid. Tell me, you who, I'm going to read it exactly the way it's written in this English translation. This is New King James, and then we're going to see what it really says. And by the way, where's the problem with it? Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah. Paul says that. Do we understand what's written? Yeah. Is there a bigger point here? Yeah. And by the way, I'll point out Kepha, Peter, in his final instruction, last letter, last verses, last chapter, says, you know, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul, there's a lot of really hard stuff, stuff that's difficult to understand, which is often twisted by the unlearned and untaught. And, you know, they do this to the rest of Scripture, too. Unto their own destruction. Well, that's exactly what's been done with this verse. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, he doesn't say it. There's a phenomenon here called conflation. If the word is Torah, but the word gets translated to nomos in Greek and then to law in English, what got lost in the translation? Torah is his instruction. It includes law, statutes, judgments, commandments. It includes parables. It includes stories and the examples of the lives of the patriarchs and the kings and all this other stuff. And, yeah, it even includes negative examples. The book of Job is probably one of the most difficult for that reason in the whole book. There's a lot of stuff people will quote out of there, and it turns out it wasn't supposed to be accepted as truth. These were people saying wrong things, but you get the idea. There is a lot of instruction in here which you had better understand in context. Sometimes the context is everything, and that's true here. Okay, Do you not hear the instruction? Here it is, the instruction. For it's written, and he's right, that Abram, then Abraham, it started out, one son he had as Abram, the other son he had as Abraham. Do you notice the difference? Now, I'm going to point that out. I haven't made that distinction, but I think it should be understood as we read this. This ain't the same guy. It's not even the same name. Abram, before he was renamed, bore a son, Ishmael. Yah hears. El hears. After he was renamed, and after he had the truth, the whole truth, and understood things that he didn't know up front, what did he know and when did he know it? Then he was given the promised son, the one that he laughed about because it was so outrageous when he first heard it, so that's his name forever. Well, at least up until he too gets renamed. Yitzhak, laughter, Isaac. So, he has two sons by two wives. One by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But the one of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He of the free woman through promise. And let's pause and look at that. And that's why I spent so much time talking about this the way that we did this morning too. Was it a mistake? Is that what Paul's saying? I'm going to say no, it's not. But there is an example. He's going to tell us that there is a lesson in here for us. Okay, here is Abram with his wife Sarai saying, you know, we've been going a long time here. You've been barren all this time. And there's a promise. It's going to come through me. She says, hey, I got an idea. You take my handmaid Hagar and you mate with her. And that will meet the requirements. And, you know, you can't argue with the logic. It's pretty good logic. Is there anything wrong? Well, oh, you can't have two wives. Well, that's, no. A, that's out of context. B, it's not a violation of Scripture. All it is Abram and Sarai, both at this time, with their incomplete knowledge of what was promised, trying to do what they can to say, hey, we're going to try to walk this path. They've already left. They've already done all of these things. Is it all that unreasonable? No. And that's the point. In hindsight, because we know things they didn't know, aren't we smarter? We can say, oh, look, see, Abram made a mistake. Not necessarily. Who, well, for example, who among us is going to say, yeah, I didn't know exactly that's what they were going to do, and that wasn't part of his plan anyway? Do you see? We don't have that degree of knowledge. We don't know what his plan is. Even now, all we know is what he told Abram, and when he told him, and what he didn't tell him. Think of it this way. I have never asked this question before, but I think it deserves to be asked. If Abram was not supposed to have a son, Ishmael, through Hagar, why didn't Yah just tell him up front? It's going to come through Sarah. Right? Nobody ever asked that question. They rag on him. They say, oh, bad, 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 Abram. You jumped the gun. How dare you not wait on the Lord? When in fact, he had. And if Yah had wanted him to know, for whatever reason, I think he probably could have told him. Interesting. All right. The point is, when we think about all these things and understand and put ourselves in the position of these people, knowing what they knew, and I have no difficulty imagining why Abram laughed when he was told this. By the way, we're not done yet. Guess who else is going to laugh? We're going to see that in next week's Torah portion. Sarah's going to have trouble with it too. All right. So back to Paul. Abram and Abraham. Two names, two sons, two women. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He of the free woman through promise. Now, you could argue that both of them were born through promise. They were both born through the fulfillment of the promise to Abram that he would have a son. No doubt about it. It's just that in one case, the knowledge was more complete, and it was the second son, the one that came through Sarah, that is the promise. These things, says Paul, are symbolic. For there are two covenants. There are covenants. I don't like the word two in here. The footnote notes that there are two covenants, but the word the is added in some. Ha, in other words, is there a distinction? I will contend that the covenants of Yah are cumulative. In other words, when he makes a covenant, and he makes a covenant, the Davidic covenant, for example, has elements that are specific to David, but other elements that are specific and still blessings for all of us. The same thing for the so-called Abrahamic covenants, for the Sinai covenants. They all are still in play, because when Yah makes a covenant, this is the reason, I believe, why he had the torch and walked between the pieces, but not Abram. And he was Abram at that point. The promises that Yah makes are eternal. He keeps them, period. Not necessarily so with men. And especially if we look back and say, oh, well, see, that covenant was done away with. And that's one of the things that I think is twisted. Why do we know that's a lie? Well, because Yeshua said so. Not one word, not one yod nor tittle, not the smallest part is going to pass from his instruction. And that includes, but is not limited to, all of the covenants. Okay, anyway, the two covenants. One comes from Mount Sinai. That gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, as it now is. And it's in bondage with her children. Now, what is it at the time of Shaul that he's talking about? Well, several things. One, where are the lost tribes? They're in bondage. They have been, as promised, for reasons that they were warned about, exiled. They're gone. Jerusalem is in bondage. It's under Roman occupation. A lot of people were really upset. Yeshua didn't come and whack them all and get rid of that bondage. It's still in bondage. Here we are in the world today, arguably, folks, still in bondage. The restoration has not yet come. Now, there are those that are coming out, and that's a good thing. Those are the kind of things we're going to talk about. But I want to make sure we understand all of this is so important to put in the proper context. Okay, Jerusalem above, he says. Now, this is the one to come, the one that we know is talked about in the Revelation that comes down, and other prophets talked about it. That one is free, the mother of us all. For it's written, and here he is quoting from Isaiah 54. And we've read this not long ago. For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, for you are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him born according to the Spirit. Well, that's how it is today, too. And you know what? That's exactly how it is today, too. And it's interesting. And the distinction I'm going to make, and the thing that I think is getting glossed over here, if we don't understand it, the law is not a good translation of the word Torah. His Torah is instruction. And the law may bring bondage, but usually it's because it's the law of man and lots of additions to and subtractions from and baggage that gets called law, but isn't. The instruction of Yah, what? It's perfect, converting the soul. Your Torah is a lamp to my feet. He who prays and yet denies, does not hear Torah, his prayer is an abomination. How many times does he have to tell us? We're not talking about the same law, folks. The Torah does not bring bondage. The Torah defines for us what is sin and what is obedience. But the instruction basically brings blessing. And that's the key distinction. It's the law, especially the crap that gets called law and isn't. And oh, hey, that's all over the place in America today. You had the Biden-Fuhrer giving a graphically Hitlerian example just this week. Democracy, the rule of the mob. If the mob says off with his head, well, off with your head. If we say we're going to put you in the gulag and take away your right to freedom of assembly, speech, worship, and especially your God and your kids too, that's what we're going to do because we have voted, and whether we count them or not is immaterial. So many things that get called law, if we don't know the difference, we're in a whole hell hole of a heap of trouble. So let's read it again. He who was born according to the flesh persecutes him who was born according to the Spirit. That's the way it is today. Nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now, he's quoting at this point from Genesis chapter 21, which is right here in the future, next week's Torah portion. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, that's not necessarily the best possible translation, but you get the idea. And we know what happened. And by the way, isn't it interesting? And we'll talk about this when we get there. But what was happening was Ishmael was mocking. Wait a second. You know what? Turns out that it's the very same root word in the Hebrew. It's just a different vowel pointing. And it's a different intention. He was laughing at the son of promise. And that's what got him cast out. So there is a whole lot more here than meets the eye, and that's the key. So, brethren, it says, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Does this sound like what we see over and over again in Scripture? I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. You can choose life, you can choose freedom, you can choose death, you can choose bondage. It ought to, because it's the same message. Now, the next chapter is past where the reading would go, but I'm going to go just a few more verses to make the point that when we read it, we had better understand the context so that we don't fall victim to the twisting. Stand! I'm going to read it the way it's written, and then we're going to change the put some better wording in because we understand the Hebrew and because, oh yeah, we know that if it seems like it's contradicting the Messiah, guess who's not wrong? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. The Mashiach, maybe? Do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Oh, here he is telling us don't become entangled again with that bad yoke of the instruction of the Word of God, the Torah made flesh. Nope. He's saying don't go back to paganism, you idiots. You got out of that. That was the bondage. Pagan, fake gods, little statues, little Marys, and little Saint this's and that's, and Ishtar, sun gods, and bunnies. And don't go back into that. Stand free in the liberty by which Yahushua has made us free. Don't get entangled again with the yoke of crap that you now know better than. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, now listen to this. I'll read it the way it's written. And I'm going to say, here is where we really have to be careful. Indeed, I, Paul, now notice he's not saying this is Yah. This is Paul stating it the way he chooses to state it. I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Huh? He says, don't take your you-know-what out and cut off the foreskin. We should just be like the pagans. Let's read it all, and let's see if we can't understand what he's really saying. Because is he contradicting Yah, who says, this is my covenant? This is the sign? Indeed, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Which law? You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, and you have fallen from grace. Now, let's pause right there. How about this? Does this sound like it might be at least kind of what Paul's trying to say? Or maybe what he really said, but the translators didn't want to come through? You don't try to be justified by keeping his commands. Understand, it's not keeping his commands that justifies you. It's because you believe him and you walk in obedience to him because you love him. Well, how does Yeshua say it? I think it's simpler the way he says it. If you love me, keep my commands. See, it's not that I will love you if you keep my commands. It's if you love me, keep my commands. Now, if you keep my commands, you'll be blessed. How do we know? Yeah, because we can see by your fruit that you're walking in obedience. The whole point here is they're trying to take away all of those who would say, can't we just walk in obedience to him and be blessed? Can't we just do what a good son does and honor our father? Can't we just honor the Mashiach because he says, yeah, if you love me, keep my commands? Yeah. How hard is that? What is it that was said of Abram? Come out of your place. Come out of everything you know. Get you out from the land of your fathers. Go to the place that I'll show you. What are you going to give me? Will I earn my kia? He doesn't say a word at that point. He just does it. Now, Yah then says, and there are some promises going to come with this. And in fact, what? By faith, Abraham. Because he obeyed, it was counted to him for obedience, for righteousness. So Paul is saying the same thing, and he even tells us it's his way of saying it. And what does Kephas say? Hey, you know, sometimes he gets a little bit wordy, and it's kind of hard to follow. And indeed, when it's twisted on purpose by those who try to mistranslate it and turn it into Pollyannity instead of whatever it was originally written, it gets even worse, especially if you translate it to a couple of languages to get there. Is he saying don't get circumcised? I'm going to say hell no, because if he did, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, is he saying to an 88-year-old guy today that you don't have to get circumcised if you just walk in obedience? Maybe. I'm going to let the 88-year-old guy make that decision for himself. But if I have a son tomorrow, he is going to be circumcised on the eighth day. Can we see the difference? One is an act of faith, period. And the other is an attempt to say, if I do these things, then just maybe will you forget what my heart looks like and how it's uncircumcised? Take a look, check out my willy and see if that's okay. Forget my heart? I don't want it to be circumcised. There's a big difference here, and it gets overlooked when people try to twist Galatians into an excuse for saying, I don't have to walk in obedience. For we, through the Ruach, he says, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Well, that sounds pretty clear. For in the Mashiach, Yahushua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but it's faith working through love that matters. Let me ask the question. When all of the men of Abraham, at this point he was Abraham, when all of the men of Abraham's house heard him say, you know what? I've been told by Yah, we're all going to go out, we're going to take out our male organs, and we're going to take this nice sharp flint, and we're going to cut off the foreskin. Does that not kind of sound to you like faith working through love? I mean, seriously, if these guys said Abraham's a liar and the truth is not in him, I don't care what that son of a gun says, I ain't going to do it. They wouldn't have done it. If there's an example of faith working through love, I think it's his 13-year-old son and all the men of his house saying, Abraham says it, we're going to do it. How's that? We've been following this guy. We've been walking. We see how he walks. There's an example of faith by faith Abraham. Hey, you want to see an example of faith? Look to the first of the patriarchs. Everything Abraham did demonstrated his faith. And that, I think, is the real point here. You ran well, it says next. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Huh. The rest of it, I think, makes the same point. Once you begin to see it, you know what? It's hard to unsee it. And that's the real point. Let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning of this very book, Paul says what? Hey, you're going to hear a whole bunch of people telling you something different than we've been preaching to you. I say, if they're telling you something different than what the Mashiach said, than what Scripture says, than what we have been telling you, which is right out of Scripture, you can be like the Bereans and search it out for yourself. I say, let him be accursed. And I say it again, let him be accursed. And here they are doing exactly what Paul warned about in the very letter that he wrote. And he was right. And they did. And he goes on to say, hey, look, you're thinking this is going to get it for you. You get all hung up about whether you do or don't cut it. I just wish you'd just cut off the whole thing. Cut yourselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only don't use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the instruction is fulfilled in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, actually, there's two words. That is the second most important commandment, if you remember what Yeshua said. First, Shema Yisrael, Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. And then, love him, and then love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Isn't it interesting that after all of this stuff, which has been twisted to high heaven, well, actually to a hell on earth, by the whore church, which they have used to say, Paul says, disobey the Messiah, disobey the instruction, don't do anything that the creator of the universe says, don't keep his signs, don't keep his Moedim. They've twisted all of that. What's the result? If you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. And you know what? Here's the irony in that. He was talking about, probably in a metaphorical sense, I will suggest we're at a place where we're going to see in a literal sense, where the cannibal rape gangs coming out of the leftist hell holes, needing and wanting food and wanting stuff and wanting to satisfy their quote-unquote carnal desires from raping and murdering to eating flesh, will do exactly that. We are getting to the point where all of this has been set up, and it's truly ugly. But part of it has to do, again, with understanding how so much that is so clear, and really, as the Bible itself says, this was just a few weeks ago, it's not that hard for you. Hey, it's not over the sea. It's not up in the heavens. You have to say, somebody go get it for us. It's in your minds. It's in your hearts. It's written. You may do it. It ain't too hard. It's been made too hard by a whore church that doesn't want you to know that. It's been made too hard by a whoring Jezebel society that says, oh, the Torah, all that bad. They don't even say the Torah. They say the law. The law is bad. Men with penises are bad. Men who follow God are bad. We don't want them to teach our kids. We want them to be emasculated and cut off. And does anything I realize there's people going to say, oh, that's so much hyperbole. Mark is talking about so much. No, folks, look at what's being done. Look at what's being taught in the cesspools. If I had said to people 5 years ago, and we probably did, that they would very soon be preaching bestiality and telling little boys to cut off their, not just their foreskins, but their whole penises, telling little girls to cut off their breasts, and here, take these hormone-blocking drugs so you don't get pubescent, so you'll never have kids. Oh, and if that doesn't do it, hey, at age 6 months now, we can give you the Zyklon B mRNA mod. They are destroying, killing, mass murdering entire generations. Wasn't enough. They masked them in the schools and made them unable to even read facial expressions. We have truly gone to a point where so much that is happening is nothing short of in-your-face, outright satanic, that I think it's instructive to go back and say, yeah, what did he know? What did Abram know? What did Abraham know? And when did he know it? And where are we? What do we know? And when did we know it? So with all of that on the table, I'm tempted. What I'm going to do is this, and I'll figure out how I'm going to handle the recording here in a minute, because I do want to go through some of the news things, but I also want to separate those. And instead, I want to talk about some of the elements of the Scripture itself and kind of tie a ribbon on what we're talking about here with respect to Lech Lecha. And with that, I actually, when I read that portion from, I didn't read Romans yet. Let me just do that briefly. It's going to say some similar things, and it's going to have some similar twistings. But this is Romans chapter 4, and it's also very much part of the twisting that goes on. There's a lot of really good stuff that's hard to twist in Romans, and there's a lot of really difficult stuff that they've twisted the hell out of, or they've put the hell into it by twisting it more likely. Okay, so here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, wait a minute. If Abraham was justified by works, can we see the point? It's subtle, and yeah, it gets twisted. Abraham did what? He wasn't justified by works. That's the point. He showed his faith by his works. See, that's a subtle distinction. It's lost on people who've been dumbed down in the cesspools to the point where they say, I don't know, the only thing that matters is how I feel about it. What does the Scripture say? And here he quotes it. Abraham believed Elohim, and that was counted to him for what? Righteousness. The root word in Hebrew is zadikness, zadikah. He walked in obedience. A zadik is one who reads and understands and studies Torah. In other words, somebody who walks in accord with the way his father would have him walk. Hey, walk before me and be tamim. It's all of a case. Abraham believed Elohim, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, he says, the wages aren't counted as grace, but as debt. Huh? Can I earn salvation? Hey, I know. If I'm a good Catholic, can I buy some indulgences? Remember, that was a big deal. Got Martin Luther all upset. I know I'm going to kill my neighbor. I think I want to go out and sleep with his wife once I'm done killing him. How much is that going to cost me, Father? Well, let's see here. Say four Hail Marys and give me a bag of gold. Okay, done. That was literally, folks, what would happen. I'm going to go commit a mortal sin, and that's going to cost more than committing whatever the kind of other sin is, a venial sin. What a crock. I can just buy what I need. How's that? There's a works-based salvation for you. The point is, Abraham is the example for us of a man who listened and did it. He simply listened and did it. Hey, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him to me. Did he argue? He did it. Now, I like to talk, and I'll talk about this next week. What is it that's running through Abraham's mind? Abraham's a smart guy. Hey, this is the son of promise. I couldn't kill him if I wanted to, and I don't. And neither does Yah, because he's made a promise, and he is nothing if not an El who keeps his promises. See, it's a simple mental exercise. Isaac is coming down from the mountain. I don't know anything else, but I know that. It's literally written. He's told me. How does Abraham walk? He walks in faith. He's not justified by his works. He was walking in faith, and it was demonstrated by what he did. So that really is the essence of the message here. To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the righteousness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose Torahless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or maybe even upon those who are uncircumcised? Well, he's going to tell us, hey, did you not notice? Abram, he had blessings. We've talked about him today. Long before, years before, he ever took the mark of the circumcision. He received the seal, the sign, the oath, while that he made based on the faith that he had while he was still uncircumcised. All right, it ain't that complicated. Most of the stuff that Abraham did that showed that he deserved to be given the name Abraham happened while he was walking in obedience before he did anything, from getting his name changed to getting his willy changed and taking that sign. But notice that when the time came, he and all of those who walked in love and in faith with him didn't hesitate, but they did it on the very same day. Okay, there's a lot more in here, but you get the idea. If we simply read through it, he says it. This was accounted to him for righteousness. But it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Here's the point. Listen to this. It was not written for his sake alone, but for all of us. All of us to whom we are, in fact, heirs of the promise. All of us who believe in him who was raised up in accord with the word from the dead, and who was delivered because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. Do we believe that? Are we able, here we go, are we able to walk in that understanding? Do we understand that the Torah, the instruction, is for our blessing? All of it, every single word, not one yod or tittle has been done away with, and there are all kinds of parts that are important in there. They're all for our blessing. Even things that we might say, like, why do we need Ishmael? What was the point? Hey, you know what? We still haven't seen all that play out, have we? Isn't it interesting? There are still descendants of Ishmael, still causing problems, still being wild asses of people. And I don't know, for one, how it's all going to play out. I know that he's written, and I know how it ends, but I don't know all the pieces and how we get there. Isn't that interesting? I can remember years ago having a discussion, how about a really evil man like Adolf Hitler or Barack Hussein Obama or the Biden Fuhrer? Are these people, doesn't Yah sometimes use evil people to bring the judgment that he's promised for the evil that he's warned about? Yeah. Do we understand all of that? I guess I would say here's a place where it's beyond our pay grade. Was Hitler, for example, was he for all time and throughout all history evil? Well, you know, there's one thing you can say for good old Adolf. He was an example of what evil looks like. And all those people that died, we can watch and say, as many have and not enough are today, never again. Isn't it ironic, folks? People that are taking the poison poke today, I call it the Zyklon B injection for a reason. Because these people are every bit as much dead men walking as those who got on the trains were and allowed themselves to be taken to Auschwitz and Bergen-Belsen and Buchenwald. Is there a lesson for us? There had better be. Is it a tragedy that it happened? Absolutely. You know what might be even worse? If we let it happen again and get on the trains and allow it. If we fail to see the lessons. Because all of this, whether it's in history that we can, well, at least if we didn't get to the public cesspools today, should know, or what we should have read in Scripture and learned the lessons from. All of these, and Paul says it, and so do others, these are for our instruction. They're lessons, things to do and things not to do. And so even evil, in other words, is there to give us instruction in righteousness. And all of this is important. It's important to understand, too, that this is the reason why Yeshua literally put himself in our place, drank from the cup that the adulterous bride, brides plural, is ever so worthy of drinking from. the thing that Paul is leading up to here, we see it in the first verse of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with Elohim through our Mashiach, Yahushua HaMashiach, through also whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of Elohim. And by the way, he says that, you know, even when we have tribulations, we also glory in those, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And Yaakov, James, says something very similar. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various types of things that look really nasty, but by going through them, you learn patience and strength, and this is a good thing. Okay. Where I wanted to go and where I was headed before I took that brief digression back into something that, for the same reasons we've already talked about, has been twisted there in Romans, was this, actually it's a parable and it's an example. It's from the book of Luke, chapter 12. And another one of those things where you can see the words in red and ask, oh yeah, this is consistent, because he is, of course, consistent. And I'm going to start a few verses before the one that I'm really working up to here, because I think when it comes time to say, hey, how do we read all of this, and what do we take from everything that we can see in this demonstration of Abraham's walk by faith? All right. Let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, says the Mashiach, the words in red. You yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he opens and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. So here's another one of those examples. I quote so many parables that he uses. A couple of them are here. They're elsewhere too. Essentially, know the times and the seasons. Be ready. You're not sure exactly when he's going to come. Yeah, we have some ideas. Yeah, we can see certain precursors. But still, no one knows the hour of the day, even though that too might be a clue. All right, blessed are those servants when the master comes, he'll find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he'll gird himself, have him sit down, and he'll come and serve them. He'll say, yeah. And he doesn't say it here, but it's part of the understanding, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. And if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch, he finds, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. He wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. So therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Kepha, Peter says to him, hey, Adon, do you speak this parable only to us, or is it to everyone? And Yahushua responded, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household and give them their portion of the food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master, hey, he ain't coming, he's delaying his coming, he begins to beat the male and female servants, eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking, and at an hour when he's not aware, and he'll cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So this is a pretty strict stricture. And that servant, the servant who knew what his master intended, he knew his master's will, but he did not prepare, nor did he do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. Now, this is the part that I think, at least, we need to take to heart today. If we're going to be beamed up, and we know that we're not going to have to suffer anything bad, well, then what's the point of preparing, right? We don't have to be doing any work. We got my get-out-of-hell-free card. I said the prayer. Prayer's not in the book, but I don't care. I just know that if I'm going to get hit by a bus, I can say, hey, save me, Jesus, and don't have to do anything. Don't have to, if you love me, keep my commandments or any of that kind of jazz. That's not a good and faithful servant, folks, I will contend. But again, that's for that individual to decide, and maybe to find out that he was wrong. And at that point, it's probably too late. Here's what Yeshua says, the words in red. The servant who knew his master's will. How do we know? Answer, we study to show ourselves approved. It's written for us. It's not hard. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare, nor did he do according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. He's deserving, in other words, of a whole lot of whacking. But how about the other one, who didn't know, yet he still committed some dastardly things deserving of stripes, but he doesn't get beat as hard. He gets beaten with fewer stripes, see, because he didn't know any better. Now, here comes the verse that you probably by now know I'm working up to, because it's key. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, well, of him they will ask all the more. Now, the way I usually paraphrase that, and this is how you'll often hear it, to whom much is given, much is expected. Folks, that describes anybody that is listening. Anybody who understands and is studying his word and trying to walk in obedience. To whom much is given, much is expected. In other words, and Yeshua says this too, he says it in the verse I quote all the time, Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Teachers, for example, are held to a higher standard. You're supposed to know better. You know that. I mean, I've got goats, I've got dogs, we've got kids in school. You can name any number of places in society where you say, hey, you know, the stupid kid, the kid who's always in trouble, I don't expect much of him, I don't get much from him. But you, son, you should have known better. I expect you to be better than this. We can all expect from people that we know, people that we trust, we can expect that they should be held to a higher standard. To whom much is given, much is expected. So how does all of that fit here? Well, what did Abraham know and when did he know it, right? What do we know and when did we know it? Ultimately, we all have promises. We have the instruction. The Torah is laid out before us. Now, I will contend that there are many of us who are coming from a place of, as Paul was writing in the letter to the Galatians, coming out of paganism, didn't recognize that Christmas was pagan to its satanic heart. That even Halloween, obvious as you'd think in hindsight it ought to be, was nothing but pure Satanism. That in fact, what we're seeing out of Washington is nothing but pure Satanism. What we're seeing out of California is pure Satanism. Sacrificing kids to Molech. It ain't nothing different. They're literally trying to build, what? A fake AI God. It's not enough to make gods out of wood and stone and now silicon. It's not enough to say you can be like God and you will not die. Hey, we got genetic modification. We got mRNA. As it was in the days of Noah, we got better tech today. We can change you into something God himself never wanted. All of this is going on. To whom much is given, much is expected. To those who have taken the poison poke, honestly, what can the rest of us do? We can pray for those people. If they will repent, maybe there's time that they might be saved. I don't know. It's above my pay grade. Yah says, I'll heal whom I will heal. And if that's his will to heal some of those folks, great. I'm all for it. But on the other hand, if people keep trying to commit suicide, there comes a point at which he's going to say, all right, you've made your bed, lie in it. The choice is there. The choice is ours. For the rest of us, to whom much is given, much is expected. Here we are at a place where, do we have the perfect knowledge? Well, we know a little bit more than Abram did when he was Abram. We know how that part of the story ends. So, yeah, we have the benefits, the blessings of hindsight. We can see all kinds of things. On the other hand, have we inherited baggage? Have we been brought up in a land where paganism and feminism and anything that is antithetical to Torah has been taught? Did we go to Sun God Day stool? That's probably a good slip. And did we inherit all kinds of lies from our fathers? Absolutely. He says that. To whom much is given, much is expected. As we begin to come out of it, we should, and we are, held to a higher standard. So what did Abram know? What did Abraham know? And when did he know it? What do we know? And when do we know it? Well, we know a lot. We don't have complete knowledge of how things are going to turn out. As I said, none of us know whether we draw breath tomorrow. But we do know that if we walk in his way, and we do what he has for us, if we, in other words, know the master's will and prepare ourselves and try as best we can to do according to his will, isn't that exactly what Yeshua is saying? That's the one that when the master comes, we'll say, hey, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I will contend, folks, that is the entire point, and that's the entire message. It's the thing I hope and pray that all of us will seek to do and understand. To whom much is given, much is expected. And know, truly, blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Blessed is that servant, and truly I say to you, he, you could capitalize it, will make him ruler over all that he has. To whom much is given, much is expected. And, as we see in another parable, right, to whom much is given, even more. If he walks in obedience, even more will be given to him. So, it's not that there aren't things we don't know. It's that if we will read and understand his instruction and try as best we can to see the lessons here. I started out with that enigmatic one about Sarai and the land, and did she or did she not sleep with Pharaoh? And I don't think that's the most important element. I think people get hung up on that. The point is, she was protected. Whether it was right or wrong, she was walking in obedience to her husband. She did what he asked her to do. Should he have done so? Doesn't say. I don't really care. Well, maybe I care, but I don't know. But I know this. Right or wrong, he said to do it. She did it. They were both blessed by it. And yeah, the son later made the same mistake years on. But the point is, even in error, there was protection to be had. And there ended up being blessing out of it. And I guess that's the bigger lesson in all of this. Even when we're walking in obedience, and even when we screw up, he can still protect us. It beats getting beaten with more stripes. And in some cases, even the beatings, folks, are the kind of things that we, in hindsight, will look back on and go, yep, count it all blessings, my brethren, when you encounter various tribulations, various trials, various challenges. Because, you know, that produces patience, and ultimately, it's what you needed. He knows better than you, because you didn't know at the time, but maybe in hindsight, you will. So here we go. All right, I'll pause there. We'll come back in just a second, and we'll talk about the newsy kind of things, because I think this week especially, it really helps to put some of that in perspective. I don't see any other questions. So what I want to do for just a couple minutes is talking about some of the other things. What do we know, and when did we know it? If you didn't see this, it bears mentioning this week. There was an article, disgusting, slimy piece of crap in The Atlantic, written by a woman who probably deserves exactly what she's trying to avoid, Emily Oster, writing for The Atlantic. And it had to do with all of these people, these sons of Satan who walk in men's shoes, people like Tony Fauci, Deborah Birx, those who signed off, the directors and so-called lab researchers, those that put the Wuhan coronavirus in, put the plans in place, released the viruses, planned for the mRNA injections, and then mandated, and all the governors and all of those who stood by and allowed it to happen. Are they deserving of exactly what they tried to bring? Well, let's put it this way. What does Torah say? They were trying to kill people. It says those who bore false witness. This is good. This is efficacious. This is safe and effective. All of those who bore false witness deserve, and if we had Torah, they would get what they tried to do to their brethren. Well, what did they try to do to their brethren? Destroy their children, destroy their children's lives, destroy their fertility, destroy their health, destroy their immune system, destroy their heart, lungs, kidney, brain function, neural function, spinal column, give them cancers, and kill them. I guess I would say that if Torah was the guide, every single person who knew or should have known, who signed off and who mandated this damnable injection from hell, probably deserves worse than death. Hey, but that's just what the instruction seems to say, based on the fact that it's pretty clear what they did, what they said, and what they were trying to get done. Now, were all of them truly that evil? Or do we have just a whole bunch of doctors who can't be bothered to even study a little bit, or can't be bothered to ask the question, do I want to inject my pregnant woman patient with a drug that has, not even a drug, not a vaccine, because I know what a vaccine is, and this ain't one of them. Do I want to inject her with something that hadn't been tested, but it did in fact kill all the cats and any other animals that got injected with it? I think maybe, since there's no long-term testing at all, that alone would be enough to say, what was it? I took that oath. Oh, yeah. First, do no harm. Come on. Okay, that is where we start this week. So what we have are a bunch of people saying, oh, can't we all just get along? Can't we just have amnesty? Because, hey, we didn't get away with it this time, but if you're stupid enough to let us go, you know what we got planned next? We got Ebola pox. It's right there in Fauci's gain-of-function lab. We got them in Ukraine. We got them in Wuhan. We got them in 100 other labs you don't even know about. And we can release those too. And guess what? We will. All right. I have seen unverified stories that there just may be a dirty bomb. Now, I've seen this story so many times. Russians have talked about it. Ukraine have talked about it. Who do you believe? It certainly looks like there's somebody put a dirty bomb in Ukraine. Guess who that probably is? Guess who probably would like to have it released and answer? He just gave a speech saying, we're all about democracy. And if you don't like World War, hey, well, we got that plan for you anyway. What am I suggesting? Well, the latest story, and this comes from so far just one witness, but it's at least reasonable witness, that maybe they're planning on releasing the dirty bomb on the day before the election. Have you heard that? In Ukraine. So we'll see. Would that be a great excuse for the Biden Fuhrer to say, Achtung, election verboten? Here's another story. This is one of these. By the way, almost all the stories this week, I think, fall into the category of, come on, how stupid do you think we are? This is obvious. We've known about it. For example, the Senate dropped a 1,000-page report saying that the FBI, here's a shocker, folks, is rotten to the core. Did you see that? It's like, tell me, dog chases cat. Power corrupts, an absolute power corrupts almost as badly as the FBI is corrupted. Here's another one. This is from Natural News. It's a good article, but tell me something I don't know. Biden's chaotic anti-fossil fuel policies are threatening global energy security. Are you kidding me? They have destroyed Europe. It's dead. Stick a fork in it. Germany is going to freeze this winter. There is not enough capacity to bring via boat the LNG, the liquefied natural gas, to Germany to prevent people from dying of exposure, given what's coming. They have had the schnitzel. And it's going to be truly ugly. The UN-sanctioned anti-fossil fuel agenda is a national security issue. This one, folks, as an engineer, it really speaks to me. Because there are certain things you say, hey, you know, the math is real simple. If you take something and you have an energy source, for example, let's say it's oil, and it takes a certain amount of energy, right? You got to have trucks, and you got to have drill bits and pumps and bores and man, and they drill a well. And they drill this well, and over the life of that well produces 100 times more energy than it took to drill the well. Do you see the point? That's called the gain, the energy gain of that action. The energy gain of drilling that well, in other words, might be 10, might be 100, might be more than that. There are some very high density energy sources. Atomic, nuclear is one of those. Oil, fossil fuels are another one. Coal is another one. It is coal that first, because it was so energy dense, it took manpower to get it out of the ground. It was dangerous, and people died, and they got black lung disease. But the result was a whole lot of energy that kept people alive and enabled things. And when natural gas came around as a result of oil drilling, turns out not only was it able to produce more energy, it was able even to produce things like ammonium and nitrates for fuel. I'm sorry, for fertilizer from the fuel. So all kinds of things came from. Well, here's the problem. This is engineering 101. It's really simple. If you take a so-called windmill, and to make this windmill, you've got to drill, and you've got to mine iron and coal and steel, and you've got to smelt and refine the steel, and you've got to build graphite and carbon fiber and various kinds of things to make the blades and all the copper for the windings, and you've got to have all the machinery to produce it and all the heavy equipment to get it out of the ground and ship it across to the various places, and eventually you manufacture an energy source, supposedly called a windmill. And you say, well, hey, let's do a little simple, quick calculation. How much energy, when I add up everything that it took to mine the ore, to smelt it, to wrap the windings, and to deliver the pieces, parts, and then put this thing up on the pole, how much energy is that windmill going to deliver over its useful lifetime? 25, maybe 30 years if we're lucky. It's going to break a lot. I'm going to have to repair it. That's going to cost energy. How much energy does it produce? Well, here's the kicker. Not quite as much as it took to make it. Huh? It takes all the energy out of its entire life, and it doesn't produce enough energy to make another one like itself. That's what you call a less-than-unity gain energy suck hole. It's a loser. If you built an entire society that ran on windmills like that, it would have a calculatable lifespan, like a clock that gets wound once and runs down. Because the energy gain is less than one, it will die. And it really is that simple. So all of this crap, this BS about sustainable energy, there are sustainable energies, folks, and windmills and solar panels aren't one of them. Now, interestingly, solar panels do at least have an economic advantage, and that is, if I put a solar panel 100 miles from nowhere in the middle of the desert where I need, say, a water pump, well, that at least might be easier and less energy than putting in 100 miles of copper wire and providing all the energy to ship it there. Maybe not as cheap as putting a fossil fuel generator nearby, but you get the point. In other words, we can still do some calculations. The problem is that the idiots, and they're not idiots, they know exactly what they're doing, who are trying to destroy the world economy, are deliberately trying to get people to accept a solution which will result in their deaths. All right, on to this one. This is another. This one from Natural News. Dark Brandon, i.e. the Biden Fuhrer, gives another highly divisive speech, and he called over half the country a threat to their democracy. Now, irony, I've mentioned this. Everybody listening here knows it. Not once, folks, not once in the entire Constitution, Declaration of Independence, or Bill of Rights does the word democracy or any form of it, democratic, appear. Not once. In fact, there are a lot of things that are anti-democratic, but one thing's for sure. The form of government we were supposed to have is not, never was, a democracy. Ben Franklin famously said, no, it's not a democracy. Quote, it's a republic, madam, if you can keep it, if you don't let the liars take it away from you. Now we've got a whole bunch of so-called public servants who are, in fact, murderers, who are lying about even the form of government we're supposed to have. As a matter of fact, the founders called it things like the devil's own government. You've heard me quote Madison. He said, such democracies have ever been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. The Biden Fuhrer this week was trying to make it clear that that's exactly what they've got planned. And literally everything that the guy had to say was a bald-faced lie. And it's essentially, here is what we're planning to do, but we're going to blame them for it. All right, this one caught my eye. This was from the Washington Examiner by Paul Bedard. And it says, and this is kind of shocking, a recent poll, McLaughlin and Associates, and basically it shows how far the left has come. This was a Yale University National Student Survey. Okay, they asked the following. Is violence in response to offensive speech, does it merit death? Such speech can be so offensive in certain cases that it merits harsh punishment like death. Are you in favor of that? Do you agree or do you disagree? 48% of dumbed down, cesspool educated, sick college students agreed. Speech can be deserving of death. This is the same week, folks, where they're saying, on the other hand, mass murdering of your children, destroying your immune system and your futures? No, let's have a little bit of, can't we all get along here? 48% of college dumbed down agreed, 20% agreed strongly, and 28% agreed somewhat. This is amazing. Only 38% disagreed, and 15% were unsure. And I guess that means that they couldn't find their you-know-what with both hands. So essentially, and then they ask them questions about capitalism and socialism, and more thought they were in favor of socialism. Here's the problem. There's not a kid living, not a college kid living, who has ever seen capitalism. Not once in their whole life. Because we have not had a free market economy with honest weights and measures, according to the biblical standard, arguably, certainly since 1971, that's when Tricky Dick got rid of the last vestiges. Before that, an evil fellow named Lyndon Johnson got rid of it in 1965. That's when the silver came out of the coins. And before that, of course, FDR stole the American people's gold in 1933. So we have not had honest money in this country for more than the lifespan of almost any of those kids in college. And there are hardly any of us that can even remember what an honest money system looks like. Okay, this one's cute. I won't go through it, but I think it's funny because this is from people that think Hitlery and her vast ring right-wing conspiracy aren't idiotic. Dear liberal, says a piece from Zero Hedge, how many of these waste stream media hoaxes, conspiracy theories, how many of these did you sucker, you fall for? You ready? There's a list here. It took an entire page to print it in small print. So I'm not going to go through all of it. I'll just read some of the highlights. Jussie Smollett. Did you buy that one? How about Russia, 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 collusion? How about the Covington kids? Remember that? They deserve to die because they were there talking bad to that Indian who was, in fact, harassing the kids. And later, there was a judgment against the WAPO for pushing that one. How about the Governor Whitmer kidnapping plot that turns out to have been what? FBI to the core. Kavanaugh, hey, rape while he was in college. How about, remember the Donald Trump P-tape? that the left made such a big deal about? Did you get suckered into the P tape? How about the COVID lab leak? Did you believe that was a conspiracy theory? I remember talking about it in March of 2020. At that point, it was scientifically clear it did not happen by accident. But the waste stream lied about it for a full year. How about Trump's nuclear secrets at Mar-a-Lago, the Steele dossier, the Muslim travel ban, the Hunter Biden laptop as Russian disinformation, the Andrew Cuomo, that murdering SOB who killed so many people. He was the best leadership in the country on COVID. He even got a Pulitzer, an Emmy, I think it was, from the idiots there that were suckered in by him. Build Back Better will pay for itself. Cloth masks will stop COVID. If you get vaccinated, you can't catch COVID. Oh, yeah. Don't Say Gay was in the Florida bill. The mostly peaceful protests. I remember the guy, the reporter, literally standing in front of a burning building with rioters in the background saying, these are mostly peaceful protests. And I'm thinking, these are mostly idiotic nutcases. Okay, Officer Sicknick was murdered by protesters. January 6th was an insurrection. Oh, yeah, and this week, democracy is under threat. How about democracy is the form of government we were supposed to have? All right, other things that they fall into the category of we knew this, but understand it. While I'm on a subject, I guess I'll do one more quick story. This is from the Biden Fuhrer, and Leo Holman, he wrote a great piece. We are too close to call on election night. That's the line you're being fed. The vote counting will almost certainly, after whatever it is that's going to happen, that's already written in stone, happens, will last for days. There's been a political powder keg of distrust that the minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes have spent the last several years cultivating, and then we're off to the races. Violence ensues. Democracy is on the ballot, said the Biden Fuhrer. No, democracy is not in the Constitution. It's not on the ballot. But on the other hand, if you dissent from any of the stuff you were supposed to do, you good little slave you, whether it's masks or vaccines or we need World War III with Russia, that makes you a danger to democracy. And guess what? They've already shown you the truth. They intend to kill you. One other element that's important, and this too has, I talked about it several weeks ago, but now it says it's on its last legs. Saudi Arabia, which was said by, one of the insiders anyway, to have been planning on joining BRICS, has now declared China to be its reliable partner for energy and trade. So basically Saudi Arabia, upon which the petrodollar global fiat world currency was built, has said, the hell with Joe Biden and the entire United States. Under the catastrophic leadership of the fake president, planted in the Oval Office via a rigged election, the world realizes there is no credibility left in what was once the government of a once powerful country. Now it's even dumbed down and destroyed its own military. The U.S. couldn't hold its ground in Afghanistan. They've been a horrible steward of the global reserve currency, and Saudi Arabia has basically had enough, and when they pull the plug, the dollar's dead. Stick a fork in it. They have no respect for anything, and the only thing they're exporting, folks, is, as Putin pointed out this week, anti-Bible crap like transgenderism and male homosexuality and just about any other perversion, including bestiality you can come up with. That's what the U.S. stands for. All right, this one I'll close with. I think this is funny. I didn't vet this. It's the only source I've seen for it. Maybe somebody can comment on it. But it's interesting. Egypt and its president, Abdel Fattah al-Sisi, is speaking during the UN Climate Change Conference in Glasgow, Scotland. That's the photo that headlines this thing. And it says this. Mount Sinai is preparing to host a new climate summit for the new global religion. And they call this a slap in the face at Yod Heh Vav Heh, Egypt's Mount Sinai. And by the way, the Mount Sinai that the maps list, if you studied any of the good historians, people like the late, what was his name? We actually met him at one point. He passed years ago. What's that? What was his first? Ron Wyatt, yeah. Okay. Anyway, that the real Mount Sinai is not the place where they're talking about. It's actually in Saudi Arabia. But this is saying it's Egyptian Mount Sinai. This is the place where most believe God appeared to Moses to give him the Ten Commandments. It's the foundation for much of the world's religion. And when we had a rule of law, most of the world's modern-day laws. But now, the mountain will be a venue for many nations to gather to receive the newest creed emanating from the world's highest and most exalted religion, climate change. The auspicious conference is called COP27 to take place, tomorrow, November 6th to 18th, at Sharm el-Sheikh in the Egyptian Sinai Peninsula. This is the 27th annual meeting of the UN Conference of Parties. And they're there to extend an invitation to religious communities and religious leaders to play a key role in addressing the great God of climate change and criminal justice, which requires deep transformation within society. In other words, here's the funny part. They are taking the place where they don't even know, because they've been lied to about this too. Supposedly, though, the Ten Commandments were delivered by God, and they don't even like them. And now they're going to put a new religion in the fake place where the one didn't even begin anyway. How's that for irony and for rubbing his face in it? So I guess, again, to put all of this together, we have truly reached a place in history where the word isn't even insanity anymore. I think the real word that describes the world situation is psychopathy. Truly psychopaths running the railroad. It makes Clockwork Orange look kind of tame and sane by comparison. And I wish I was joking or even exaggerating, but I'm not. And you cannot name a field of human endeavor where that is not true. From the meltdown in the economy, the Fed having said, oh, we're going to stick another fork in it this week, another 0.75%. Let's prop this dollar up before it completely collapses, because, hey, once the election's over, it can collapse, and then we'll have everything that we need ready to continue the cover-up. So we've got the election, we've got civil war, we've got world war, we've got complete societal meltdown, we have calling evil good and good evil on every front, and we've got who knows how many hundreds of million people, literally dead men walking. Oh yeah, and if that's not good enough, we've got another false flag, probably about a dozen more false flags ready to uncork, along, of course, with the next plandemic, and the people who were stupid enough to wear the masks and take the poke before. What do you think they're going to have the guts to say no this time? Now, I know there are a few who may have taken one or two and said, I think I've pulled the trigger on that Russian roulette revolver enough. Maybe I won't take any more. But they did cave. I guarantee you Big Brother has the data on how it was they were able to get them to cave and what they're vulnerable to. By the way, so do the satanic hosts that are pulling the real strings here. So with all of that in mind, I'll say if there's no other comments or questions, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the example in your scriptures, that you have shown us the way that we should walk, that you have given us your instruction, and that you have shown us through the lives of so many people the legacy that is available for us, the things that we have been blessed to be born into, and that we can choose to be grafted into. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to walk. We know that there's a path, that it's narrow, and yeah, even that few there be that find it. So we pray that you would help us. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Guide us in the way that we should walk. Help us to trust in you, to demonstrate by our faith, by our walk, by all of the things that we do and by the fruit that we bear, who it is that we serve and in whom we really do put our trust and our faith. We pray that we would be found worthy, counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, that we would be, in fact, able, when we are asked to give account, to give a reason, to be a witness for the hope that is within us. And we pray that we'd be found doing your work when you come, that we might be good and faithful servants unto you. And Father, too, we have loved ones. We have friends or family, wives in some cases, husbands, aunts, uncles, cousins, lots of mishpulka, lots of family. Some of them related by blood or by marriage. Others just people we care about, and so many of them are walking in rebellion. So many are doing those things that they may think is right, but as your word says, they lead to death. So we pray that you would chasten them, because we know your word says those you love, you chasten. Help us, Abba, to be able to give those accounts. We pray for our loved ones that you would chasten them, that you would bring meetings, that you would bring pain, that you would bring the challenges, the chastening. If it takes disasters, bring those, Father, but let it be while there is still life, while there is still hope, and that those people can make teshuva, because that's what matters, that they change, that they turn, that they seek your face while there is still time. And we know that time draws short. We've seen the warnings. We understand so many of them are playing out today. So guide us, Father. Help us to be good and faithful servants unto you. Help us to do the things you have for us. And we thank you that you have put us here for such a time as this. All this we ask in your set-apart name. For you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Yehoshua, our Mashiach. Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Rapha, our healer, our banner, Yehuah Nisi, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.